that happens is hardly anybody raised in the church ever gets any education in this murky stuff in that formative period. We get the Bible because we're supposed to read the Bible. That's where everything's supposed to be rooted, right? And we often, although not always, get some contemporary theology that's being done by people that are kind of in the culture and speaking out, or our pastors are reading, and so on. But when we get church history, it's mostly martyrology. It's, you know, stories about the great heroes rather than about how we got this stuff. And I think it's really helpful, although challenging, to really help people see that, you know, it's a process of conversation that develops rules for the conversation. But the doctrines are really flowing and changing over time, and, you know, at times they drift way apart from each other, and at times they come together, and we're part of that flow. We're not... We're supposed to be talking about it, which I think is the problem. A lot of us go to church and say, the pastor's going to tell me the truth. You know?
Well, we have a men's Bible study that meets every Thursday night. Mm-hmm. And we've been going for years. And we're not afraid to say, Pastor, you're wrong. And we do.
Yeah. I think there are actually very few pastors who don't have somebody, you know, challenging what they say.
But the creed, I hope I've come to understand it through the years. But I think of younger people and unchurched people, it is such a mumble jumble.
Yeah, I mean, it
doesn't mean anything.
If you don't, in our context, the story is how you get a hold of stuff, right? That's the postmodern context. People are continually bombarded with movies and television shows and news, and the way we explain how things are in the world is a story. Always, always. Some true, some not true. But different kinds of truth. One of the things my husband Bruce loves is science fiction, and I like some of it too. And science fiction is a way of being completely fictional and impossible in a lot of cases, but yet telling a truth about how people are and who people are.
It's described as the using the principle of what if,
yeah,
and then proceeding to what next. And if you start by saying, what if gravity isn't really the way we think it is, it's this other slightly different way, then what follows from that? That's kind of the underpinning of all good science fiction, mm-hmm, my opinion. But it's also the underpinnings of lots of really good fiction. You know, what if the Romanov Empire hadn't failed? What would happen next? What would it look like today?
And anyway, my point is not that when we're talking about scripture and the creeds and stuff, we're talking about fiction, because we're not. But the point is that we understand things in a story, and most of us don't ever get told the story of how we got the creed, or the story of how we got the things we say about Jesus Christ. And if you look at that story, what you find is, you know, a lot of our denominations have wanted to say there's only one truth there. But what you find is a lot of people coming together and arguing about the truth, and developing it and using their experience to help them get a hold of it. And when we just make kids say the creed or memorize it, they don't have that sense of the story behind it, about how it came about and why it came about, that allows them to go, oh, okay, I can see why we want to talk about this. We want to talk about Jesus as divine so he can save us. Because if he's not divine, if he's not, doesn't have a special relationship with God, then what power does he have to save us? We need God, right? We know we can't do this by ourselves. And we talk about Jesus is fully human, because if Jesus is never really fully human, then the question becomes, how can he change us? In one sense, God has to be in us in order to change us. And so by becoming fully human, he changes what humanity is. But were you told that in Sunday school? No. You know, and so that's why I think knowing the stories and knowing that it's a conversation and that it's sometimes a very fierce debate is really helpful in terms of going, okay, this is why we say what we say. But I admit, I threw it in the first two sessions, I threw a lot of stuff at you. And I'm going to test you on Friday. No, I'm not.
I won't be here Friday.
Looks like a much smaller group this morning. I think I may have overwhelmed people.
Weather control.
The sunshine.
Getting on the bus to
the sunshine
in
the yard. Oh, yeah.
Well, what we're going to do today is I want to go more deeply into the question of how we talk about being human and how, given that we're in a new time and we have these rules for the conversation and we're struggling with what it means to be faithful people and we're struggling with what it means that Jesus Christ saves us. What atonement story or salvation story are we going to tell? Currently in theological literature, there are so many that no scholar I know is really very confident about how many there are. I've heard estimates from seven basic ones to 129, and beyond. So I'm not going to tell you all those, but I am going to tell you that there are some rules for how we reconstruct this story, how we take our experience of God's love, faithfulness, and salvation, and this person of Jesus Christ, and get them connected to each other. And the only two rules that we're going to really pay a huge amount of attention to today, the rule is, what does it mean that we're human? What is it to be a human being? And why does Jesus need to be that? And then tomorrow we're going to talk about, okay, in that kind of world in which we're human beings, what then does it mean to be God? Notice that it's kind of backwards, right? We often start by thinking about who God is. But because atonement stories, salvation stories, come out of the human experience, that's the way, at least in the modern world, that those stories have been constructed. And I'm going to share a little later, I'm going to share sort of the structure of one that's important to me with you. But we're going to start by talking about a couple of different people who have talked about what in the philosophical tradition, who have talked about what it means to be human and how that's related to the divine. And I also want to hear some stories from you. So I'm going to start by telling about a moment in my life in which my imagination, my holy imagination, my imagination about what Jesus meant, Christ meant, and what God was up to in my life changed. And this goes back before seminary, so hopefully this is a story you will be able to follow really well. I was an at-home mom 9 years. I started seminary the year my youngest daughter started first grade. And there were lots of lovely and lots of horrible things about being an at-home mom. One of the things I really learned is that people become theological creatures as soon as they can put 3 or 4 words together. Right? Almost every question that I brought to seminary was in one way or another given to me from the mouths of my daughters when they were between 3 and 5 years old. And so this is one of those stories. We both have a commitment to public education. We were both trained as teachers. And we had a commitment to living in the city, in Minneapolis. And when it came time to put our kids in school, there was a lot, not as much as there is now, but a lot of criticism of the public schools, especially among middle-class parents, because they didn't feel their kids were getting enough out of the public schools. And we also lived in a system in Minneapolis that was in the process of desegregating still. I mean, it was still under court order, and so there were still rules about where you could send your kids to school and what school you should choose, and it was arranged around choices, this style of education or this style of education or this style of education. The school we finally ended up putting our children in was one of the 3 poorest schools in Minneapolis. It was the open school for our area of town. And about 80% of the kids lived below the poverty line. It was about 65% students of color, although no one group dominated. It was in the middle of a neighborhood that was known for gangs and drugs and prostitution and all of those things that, you know, are part of desperation in the middle of a city. It was really scary. I was raised by a father who was committed to civil rights, and so I couldn't just sort of fall back and say, this makes me feel too scared about where to put my kids. I had to work through what part of this was my prejudice and what part of it was real. And we put our kids in this school. And it went a lot better than I expected. I mean, we had a wonderful, wonderful experience in that school overall. But the year my older daughter was in first grade, there were a couple of different incidents that scared people even more. One kid was found to have brought a gun to school. And, I mean, they found it, the principal dealt with it appropriately and so on, but of course that heightens your anxiety level. We're talking about little kids, kindergartners, first graders, right? And then later in the year, outside of school hours, a teenager was shot in the park that is the school playground. I love my kids. It was really hard. And then my daughter came home and said her best friend was going to go to another school. And I had to sit and say, we think you're safe in this school, do we? We think you're getting a good education here. I want you to feel good about going to your school, and I know your teacher's going to take care of you, and I will also work in the school sometimes so that, you know, I know what's going on there. And that was fine. A couple girls lived next door. They didn't go to the same school, but a couple of girls lived next door who were 2 years older than our kids and who often led them in imaginative play. And one day, one afternoon, the kids were all playing in the living room and I was in the kitchen doing dishes. And my youngest child came running out and said, "Mommy, can I have some bread?" And I said, "Okay, are you hungry? Would you like a sandwich?" She said, "No, I just want bread." And I said, "Well, okay, here are a couple pieces of bread." And she said, "Thank you," and ran off, right? A few minutes later, my older daughter came in and said, "Mommy, can I have some grape juice?" I said, "I don't think we have any grape juice. Will water do? Isn't there juice? How about Kool-Aid?" So Kool-Aid worked. And she ran off happy. And then I started to put two and two together, as I can see you're already doing, right? Started to put two and two together, and so I peeked. And I went around, and they had taken this big box that had held the Christmas tree. And one of the things I have to confess is our Christmas tree never gets put away on time, so the box is always laying around. But this big box that held the Christmas tree, and they had put it out, and they put the bread and the Kool-Aid on top of this box. And my daughters had these two other girls kneeling at the box, and one of them said, "Here's some bread, the body of Christ, for you." The little one said that. And the older one said, "Here's the wine, the body of Christ, shot for you." And all of a sudden, what this Eucharist meant changed for me. Because here's a child who's dealing with the reality of this massive violence that's all around her and is being told to be confident and hopeful, and it goes right to the blood of Christ. So maybe Jesus didn't simply die on a cross because humankind was sinful, and back then we needed to do something to take away all the sin, and so he absorbed all the sin and died with it. Maybe there's still stuff going on that changes how Jesus' death means for me. Okay, questions, interests, does that work for you as really seeing how the story changes based on our experiences? Or do you have any stories that you would like to tell about how the story has changed for you in your lifetime?
Yeah. I have a question on that. I have different feelings at different times I take communion. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's just some bread and wine. Other times it's very, very significant. What do people feel that?
Depends on what's going on in your life.
Mm-hmm.
Depends on what you're like.
Yeah.
These two young girls, how old were they?
About 7 and 5.
Did they always go to church every Sunday, so they see you?
Oh, yes,
communion?
Although...
Because at that time, they
didn't take it.
They're very interested.
They came up to communion. Actually, we had infant communion in our church.
Okay.
They started taking it. They didn't start as infants. They started taking it at the age of 1 and a half and at 3 and a half. Well, 3 almost and a half. So they actually had taken communion. Yeah. Yeah, our oldest child thought church was paradise, and our youngest child, I worshipped in the narthex from the time she was 6 months old until she was about four, because if you took her in there, she'd start shouting and undressing and doing all sorts of other things.
More a sense of when serving communion, it's interesting how sometimes it becomes totally functional to me, and other times I'm in that depth mode of saying, wow, here's so much. And even living with some modern images like the one you just drew on, yes. And sometimes those can be in the same morning, by the way.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. My answer to your question is, I was raised in the Lutheran Church. I have a very strong Lutheran identity. But taking communion in itself did not feel very moving to me until I was in the position where I was on the other side of the rail and handing it out. Which is one of the reasons I'm really attracted to Eastern Orthodox theology, because that sense of community that's a part of that really makes sense to me, because once I saw people coming and holding their hands out, and, you know, this symbolic way of saying, I need Jesus, I need Christ, it became much, much more powerful. But I'm like you. Some days I just go up and take it.
I think one thing that changed, and I'm just trying to think if it's a whole atonement theory or what it is, was going to Central America in the 80s and seeing the types of pictures of Christ you saw in places where, you know, life had been so hard, mm-hmm. and maybe what was held out was largely hope for the afterlife, but then this very bloodied and sometimes mummified, you know, there would be saints mummified and things like that. All these things that, you know, had never to me had much meaning. Suddenly when you saw what people's lives were like, you saw, well, for them it really helped sometimes to feel like Christ was with them in their suffering, or, you know, or had experienced it, you know. So that was a kind of a change for me.
One of the reasons I used this doctrine for this exercise, because I could have used many, but is that I really struggle with Christology, because I have a hard time holding together in my head Jesus back then doing those things, Christ as somehow related to this abstract reality of God, the Trinity. That feels pretty abstract to me when I talk about it ordinarily. And this idea that Jesus Christ is now, is with me in some way now. It's really hard for me to do that, and I'm still struggling with that. And so telling the stories and seeing how it works in people's lives is the way to... You can't hold on to it like this, but it's the way to touch it. All right, I wanted to talk just for a few minutes about how I think about who human beings are. And each of the presenters around here lives in a different century and in a different, sort of set of ideas that come out of the century. For me, it's the 19th century, I'm sorry, early 20th. That's just where my head is most of the time. But these are modern ideas. They need a little work in our age, where to modern philosophers, things kind of held together a little more than they do to us. But I think they're very, very, these are both very, very useful ideas for talking about the kind of world we experience. The first is, what I take from Scripture is that human beings are created in the image of God, and what that means we're created. That means we're connected to everything else that is created. We're part of the Adama, the soil that Adam comes from. Right? We're not. There's not a sharp division between the ground, the soil, the plants, the animals, and human beings. We are all creatures. But there are distinctions between us. And without going into the whole argument about how we make those distinctions, the distinction I think that really characterizes human beings for me is that we are creatures that are conscious symbol users, symbol receivers and interpreters and makers. We're artists, in other words. We have this power of receiving the world as it is, shaping it already just in how we receive it, and creating, not quite the way God creates, but creating new things as a result of that. That's not to say the trees don't create. They do. That's not to say other things don't, but they're not doing it in this conscious way that we do it. Sally McFaig, one of the ecological theologians who's really important to me, talks about our capacity to appreciate the creation. We are the creature that is able to know we are alive and living, and to see the beauty as the thing that makes us a little bit different from the other creatures. And I use this theory from Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Coleridge was a poet. And if you know anything about the turn from the 18th century to the 19th century, you know that's the Romantic period, right? You've got the great Romantic composers, you've got great Romantic philosophers in, especially in Germany, and you have amazing Romantic poetry. You have a group of English poets that are influenced by those Romantic philosophers that go over to the Revolution in France and pay attention to what's going on in the Revolution of France. You have these amazing ideas about human freedom that are coming out. Coleridge is born into this, and he's one of this group that goes over to observe the Revolution in France, and he's repulsed by it. It's bloody. It's terrible. And so he's caught in this sort of love of this human freedom and realization that human freedom lives in this paradox with violence. He's also an opium addict through no fault of his own. He had a problem with his eye, and everything was treated with laudanum in those days, and so he became addicted to opium, and he struggled with it his whole life. And eventually he became both a theologian, first a Unitarian and then finally a Trinitarian, and a philosopher. And all his life he searched for something that scientists now are still searching for, philosophers now are searching for, a theory of everything. A theory that explains how all the forces go together and how everything in the world was connected. And he worked with some of the most famous philosophers and some of the most famous scientists in England at his time. He's also, by the way, the guy who made his living by giving lectures on Shakespeare and taught the English people that Shakespeare was not just some, you know, mercenary trying to make a living, but it was actually a great thinker and symbolic and narrative bard. Coleridge, drawing a lot on German philosophy, came to the conclusion that we are imaginative creatures, and it's how we are all the way down in terms of our consciousness and our living. He made a distinction between what he called the primary imagination and the secondary imagination. I talked about this the first day. The primary imagination, listen to this language, is the living power and prime agent of all human perception. Before you're ever conscious, just when you're beginning to receive the world and perceive the world, you already have this power at work. And it allows you to perceive the world in a reliable way. When you see a chair, you know you can sit down on it. You don't know it just as a blurry mass of shapes. When you see a tree, you know what to do with the tree. Cut it down or rest in a shade or something. It's not just sort of a blurry bunch of green. It actually, your perception actually shapes into these symbols, chair, tree, that allow you to navigate your world. He describes this as a repetition in the finite mind of the eternal act of creation in the infinite I am. In other words, our minds are actively shaping the world just the way God creates and actively shapes the world. And they're doing it in the primary imagination, they're doing it without our will. They're just coming to us. Secondary imagination is more associated with the art of creation that he thinks is important. And again, I went over this on Monday. It's an echo of the former, coexisting with the conscious will. In other words, we take these symbols that come to us and then we shape them and we work with them. We take the stories of Jesus that come to us and we shape them and we work with them to have them make meaning for us. Right? Yet it's still identical with the primary in kind. It's at, we actually work on this world that is given to us, these symbols that are given to us. It's not that we start from nothing, and it's not that it's completely made up fantasy. We're really shaping the world as it is, a world that's real to us. And it differs only in degree and in the mode of perception. Then it dissolves, diffuses, and dissipates in order to recreate. So somebody came to me yesterday and just was overwhelmed by the fact that I was, you know, dissolving all of these categories of certainty in bringing up all of these stories. That's a step on the way to imagination. When I talked yesterday about, you know, the stories flowing in and out of each other, and you have, you know, stories coming out of the creeds that are different in the East and the West and the non-Chalcedonian churches, and then in our time they're kind of coming back together, so that, I don't know about you, but I've never been in a Lutheran church service where we had communion, where we didn't also talk about community, right? It's community and personal forgiveness that's involved there. And so there's this dissolving, diffusing, and dissipating in order to recreate, or at least struggling to idealize and unify. This is ideas. This is the world you live in, this is the work you do, and this is life. So each of our lives is really this struggle to idealize and unify, to become in the next moment something that's both new and that is connected to the world as it is and the world we receive from our tradition and from scripture and from reason. As far as we know, other animals don't experience the anxiety that's involved in that to nearly the extent that we do. We're more and more, science is telling us that we might be making too big an assumption there. But as far as we can tell, this is what allows us to have the immense impact on the physical world that we have as a species, both good and bad. So it's both the source of our image of godness and the means by which we commit sin. character I want to introduce you to right now is Alfred North Whitehead. Whitehead was a mathematician. He worked with Bertrand Russell. Some of you may know that. And very, very early in the 20th century, he and Russell together published Principia Mathematica, which was the sum total of mathematical knowledge at that time. Bruce has studied math and knows more about its importance than I do, but it was a very important book at the time. Then he started a career in philosophy of science, and then he was called to Harvard. He was British. Then he was called to Harvard and began writing what he called cosmology or metaphysics. Again, working at that theory of everything, how is everything connected? And drawing on the long history and tradition of the philosophical tradition. Now, Russell was an atheist, and Whitehead sort of started trying to build this system without any source of the divine in it, and discovered that he needed a principle of order and a principle of novelty. There has to be something in order to talk about, you know, how the world is. There has to be something that says why everything doesn't happen all at once and all in the same place. And there has to be something that says there's something really new that comes over the course of time and in the widening of space. So he constructed a metaphysics or cosmology that says we need to stop thinking of the world as little balls of, you know, atoms, little balls of space. And that forces us to figure out how you get those little balls of space together. We need to start thinking instead about the world as time. So on the space-time continuum, we need to kind of flip over how we normally think of it. And he talks about droplets of time, the world as droplets of time. And all of these droplets of time are interrelated. They feed each other. Doesn't really deal with how things began in the first place. But standing in the middle of things, you have a tradition. You have a huge past that involves your religious tradition and the things you learned from your parents. What are some of the other things that come out of your past that shape who you are?
Where you've lived.
Your experiences. Your DNA.
I was going to say your health issues.
Yeah. Yeah. And so if you're this person standing behind you, you look back and everything that's happened in the world before you, in some way, some of it more distantly than others, in some way kind of comes into who you are. And at this moment, you have to figure out how to make all of that your life. And when you do, you're using imagination. You're sorting through what this little vision of who you're going to be in the next moment is, and making decisions based on what you're going to take from that past and make important, and what you're going to relegate to being less important. And finally, you become one thing. The instant you do that, you're already on the next. Right? You're already doing it again and doing it again. And so your life is this chain of using your imagination to become something. Only the instant you do that, you can't take it back, and it influences everything else in the world. To a greater or lesser extent. As someone who struggles a lot with unemployment and, you know, not feeling all that appreciated at times, this is really helpful to me because it says, it doesn't matter whether, you know, you have the most influential job. Whatever you do in this next moment is going to go out there and have effects in the world. The problem... Remember, I said he needed God. The problem for Whitehead was this can be just a really mechanical process. It says everything is related to everything else, because in fact he says it's not just us. It's everything. The trees, the moments of life in the trees, the moments of life in the grass, the moments of life in the amoeba, the moments of life in everything. And even down to rocks and atoms, which are basically just turning on and off, but they still have this, have to become something at every moment. It is an imagination when you get down to the atoms level. It's basically rhythm. But, so it doesn't just affect you, this is your string, but it affects your husband and your neighbor and the neighbor down the street. And here's how God is involved in your life. You do this. You are, in effect, self-creating. But you can't start it without what's called an initial aim from God. In other words, God has a vision of what you can be. And God whispers to you, you can be this. And so when you're sorting through that process, part of what's helping you with it is God whispering, not many of us, perhaps most of us, go, I don't think so. I'm too scared. I could never do that. And so we choose something that's a little less than what God says. We could be. But we still go through this. And on the other end, whatever it is we choose, because this is God, by the way, God really should be the whole thing here with us in the middle, but it's hard to draw it that way without it getting really confusing. So everything you become ends up in God, every moment of your life. And then God has to figure out how to harmonize it with all the other moments of all the other things. And so what God is a primordial nature where all of the possibilities exist, but haven't yet been instantiated, haven't yet become incarnate. An initial aim, which is a suggestion to you specifically for your time and place and life and past, about how you might take all of that and put it together to become the next thing. And then in God's consequent nature, God receives everything that happens, not just your accomplishments, but also all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the evil, all the destruction that takes place in the world. And the word he uses is prehends or feels it. It's not feeling in the emotional sense, but more in the sense of grasping, taking hold of, bringing into God. And for your next moment and the next moments of all of the things in the world, God then takes that and shapes the next vision, the next set of visions, really, since it's particular to each of us. What God aims at is beauty, harmony. The ultimate goal is, well, the ultimate effect is peace, if it goes well. But it doesn't always go well. But you can't aim at peace, because if you aim at peace, you start narrowing down the world, and what you get is anesthesia. You get unconsciousness. It takes contrast, and it takes a lot of travail, a lot of hard work, and a lot of pain, creative pain on the part of the creatures in order to make this all come together into a genuine peace. So, you know, when you heard Richard last night, if you did, heard Richard talking about Messiah as turning the world over, and it turns out that, you know, while this is a wonderful thing, for the people who are suffering, there's also this problem that there are a lot of people who don't want everything to fall out of their pockets, right? God has to wrestle with how to make all of this work. My favorite quote. Whitehead is infamously difficult to read. I don't think that means you shouldn't read him, But if you do, you might want to start. His greatest work is called Process and Reality, and he gave these lectures in England. And the first day, there were 14 of them. The first day, the place was packed to the rafters. And there were 1,000 people in the room. And the last day, there were 2 people in the room. Because and people just really found it difficult to follow. So if you think I'm bad, well. But the last part 5, is the easiest part to read, is the part about God. And part 5, chapter 2, 5, is my favorite quote. God does not create the world. He saves it. Or more accurately, he is the poet of the world, with tender patience leading it by his vision of beauty, truth, and goodness. In order to be the partners of God in that creation, we have to listen to the vision and be called into it. And so then the philosophers who, or the theologians who use Whitehead say, well, how do we talk about who Christ is in this situation? First of all, when God says, he doesn't start out all complete, and he doesn't start out somebody talking, I can't remember who it is, about Jesus needing to learn something from the Canaanite woman. He doesn't know everything, but at each step along the way, he's listening. Secondly, what God sends him in the vision is the vision of embodying God's character fully. So he is specifically called to look like God as completely as possible. The third piece, the theologians who use this system say, is that what happens as a result of his death and his resurrection, and they tend to be resurrection rather than crucifixion-oriented theologians, is that the resurrection, which is part of what he's called to, sets up a field of force, think gravity, sets up a kind of gravity that draws the world in, like Nina said this morning about the Gospel of John. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw the whole world to myself. Well, that's what the resurrection sets up, and as people are drawn in and more embody that vision, more and more of the world gets drawn in. Because we're earth creatures, the earth gets drawn in with us. And so it's a kind of a cosmic Christ. We all become Christic. We all become, finally, at the end, which is not where we are, fully the image of God. Questions? Yeah.
So then, does that make Jesus, in this particular view, a normal person who listened? Or is he truly the Son of God in a more of a creedal sense?
Yeah. He is, first of all, once again, the rules in the creed are fully human, fully divine. So he has to be fully human. And he is fully human. I think I take that to mean, and I take your word normal to mean, he had all of the same body parts, structures, inner conflicts, struggles that we have. He's a human being. He has to learn. He doesn't have the mind of God from the start. Right? He has to, bit by bit, through listening to this call, sort of be saturate his own imagination in who God is and what God is and how he is going to embody that. So he's a normal human being in that sense. He's not a normal human being for these folks. And this is where Lutheran, this is not as compatible as I would wish it was with Lutheran theology. He's not a normal human being in every sense, simply because we as Lutherans will say that here in the middle, we are both sinners and saints, and we never get to, you know, sort of resolve that. If Jesus is embodying that vision perfectly, then he's not both a sinner and a saint. He is a mistake maker. He's finite. But you can't really say that, you know, part of him is still acting out in that rebellion against God that we tend to think of. So, I mean, that's where it's dicey from our point of view. But the point, of course, of our lives is to be drawn into, drawn away from that sinner side and into the sanctification side. Being more and more saints until our death, which is when we finally finish that. Yep.
Oh, there's just any number of things that I'm thinking about. One is if we are the sum and substance of our entire history, at the same time, something that I don't know if this is Whitehead or Coleridge, but something that I want to say is that my past informs me, but it doesn't determine me.
Right. Well, that's the vision. So, you know, this initial aim, this aim at what you're going to be, comes in here. And God gives us this vision that is, from God's standpoint, the best harmonization of our past. But God cannot force anything. God's power is limited in this model.
There is human choice.
So we as human beings are always in the position where we're taking this past in, and some of it's conscious and some of it is not. Mm-hmm. Right? Most of it is not, frankly. We're taking this past in, and it's kind of like how old I am technologically is going to show up here, but kind of like one of those soundboards where you move some sounds from the music up higher and some down lower. There, all that stuff is there, but you make choices about how you're going to make it harmonize. Right? And to the extent that you can actually refuse some of it. The more you refuse, the narrower and narrower your options get. But you can refuse some of it. It doesn't mean it's not in your past. It still carries a trace, but it doesn't have power in the same way that the other things that you choose to emphasize do.
Well, I mean, I'm sort of thinking psychoanalytically here. Mm-hmm. I'm not a good psychoanalyst necessarily. But I think that psychoanalysis, I mean, one of the goals of psychoanalysis is to make one aware of all of those forces in the past that are functioning, making you do unconsciously, bring them to consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is, you never totally unpeel the onion, because as soon as you begin to be aware of this, and aware of this, and aware of this, and aware of how this is a impact. Begin. There are other things, other layers under there,
and we're a really thick person. Then I didn't say much about what happens when all of this ends up in God. Well, throughout your life, as you have more and more of these moments, they all end up in God. And so what we think of as our ultimate end ends up with you being, and everything else too, you being in God in this really thick person who is all these things. God holds all this. God preserves everything. That's what he means by God saving, right? God preserves everything and then harmonizes it with everything else to try and push out the evil out to the edges where it has the least effect on the overall, and to sort of gather and intensify the good. But God can't get rid of the evil either. But God can use it in such a way that it can transform the next moment so that the next set of choices can either aim toward overcoming or aim toward finding a way of understanding it that relieves the pain. Or, you know, I mean, there are any number of ways that that can happen. Yeah?
With what head does he then sort of say, does he sort of say human beings don't have the capacity to know how things start and what the place of evil is and things like that? I mean, I think it sounds like he sort of leaves that mystery.
At the time that he's writing, there's a huge argument going on about, you know, how things started out. And I think he felt that as a scientist, he didn't have the possibility of making choices about that. He sort of assumes a Platonic steady state kind of a universe in which things always have been this way and always will be this way. But he's very frank about saying, you know, I'm not describing the beginning and I'm not describing the final end. Right? So I don't think it's so much about us as it is about his intellectual humility. Okay. I just want to quick, I know it's time for you to go, but I want to quick speak to you about a couple of things that are part of the reconstruction then. If this is the case, then what humans do that destroy the harmony, that cause destruction to the livingness and the zest and the beauty and the peace of the whole world, is sin, is what the original sin is. Violence against the world is where sin starts. The story of Cain and Abel is where you see that. Cain, God tells Cain, sin is at your door, you must master it. Cain kills his brother. Why? Because Abel is getting more good from God than Cain is. And Cain is jealous, spills his brother's blood on the ground, and the ground cries out, and the ground has been polluted. The ground screams to God. God experiences that pain of the ground from that murder. And then, because everything is connected to everything else, everything in the world feels pain and anxiety, and that scream spreads out through all those relational networks. And God has to feel it. God experiences it. But notice that God always responds to Cain, even first by the judgment, you did this to your brother, but secondly by trying to find a way to fit him into the creation that will work. And so it's Cain's ancestors who give us music. Mm-hmm. And seeds. I mean, his descendants, yes. Sorry, I always make that mistake. It's also, when I tell you to turn left, I really mean right.
Why do that?
The group of theologians that works with this are a group, some of them are feminists, well, all of them in some sense are fit into a field called ecofeminism. Sally McFaig, the body of God. The world is the body of God. We then in this system become, because it's God's imagination shaping this world, we become the incarnate body of God, the whole world. The Universe Story by Brian Swim. Swim is an unorthodox Catholic who I think must have left by now. He speaks of the universe using the story of evolution and the cosmic stories that are part of science, but saying that the point is that everything in this universe has this yearning to come together. Right? And Eros, the desire to become united with one another, is the driving creative force in the universe. Marjorie Suhaki, this is my favorite, first of all, my favorite of these theologians, my favorite book about sin, The Fall to Violence. And she examines how that sin that Cain committed becomes the original sin that infects that whole flow of who we are, and how our anxiety leads us, you know, we do need to kill to eat. We do need to be able to act aggressively at times, but unnecessary violence, which the vast majority of the violence that is out there is just unnecessary violence. It's not what we need. It's what we're trying to accumulate because we're anxious that leads us into the state of original sin. And the path out is Jesus' field of force that forgives rather than takes vengeance.
It seemed that René Girard might fit in there.
Girard is one of the people who process eco theologians are very interested in, along with Carl Jung. John B. Cobb Jr. is sort of the person who's identified as the symbolic process theologian who took Whitehead's work and worked all the way through all of the doctrines of the Christian faith in order to see how that would work. And then for the last half of his career, he's still alive. He's 85, I think. Still alive and still writing. For the last half of his career, he's asked the question, so what? If this is the way it is, what does it mean about economics? What does it mean about science? What does it mean about education? And just sort of walk through all the other disciplines saying, this is how we would understand them if this is the way we understand the world. And you don't have to be Whiteheadian to do process theology. The key to process theology is that our lives are an unfolding. And God does not force us into any particular becoming. But we unfold in partnership with God. And step by step, slowly and patiently, we become what God wants to become. Everything is interconnected. Everything in the world is, in a sense, following that same journey, that same story. Does this make sense? There are problems with it. And you'll probably start thinking about them overnight. So this is from yesterday, and I just wanted to say one of the things we've talked about is how the story changes. And I was just absolutely flabbergasted when I saw this book cover. Because remember we were doing the crucifixes, and we saw this community, and we saw the suffering. What's the shape here? I mean the whole thing here. What do you see?
Portrait of a family.
Okay. Anybody see a cross?
Yes.
Yeah, sure.
It's the Tau cross, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What would normally be in that spot on the cross? It would either be empty for the resurrection, or what does it mean when you see Jesus on a cross? The suffering is still going on? Why is he being crucified?
They didn't like what he was telling everybody.
Okay.
Or so
He's being crucified for me. Who's being crucified here?
Rick Santorum and his family.
I think the message is it's the family, the nuclear family with the mama and the daddy and the kids that are being crucified.
And it is these days.
Clearly that's what he's saying. I consider this a little bit blasphemous, to be honest, to put the family in the place of Jesus. Isn't that worship? I mean, if, as I think Rick Santorum would say, we are to worship Jesus Christ, isn't putting the family there putting somebody else in that spot of worship? Or is it?
If he means that to be a cross, maybe he doesn't mean that picture to be a cross.
So, I just wanted to, I tend to give you some liberal models for for rethinking about the cross and crucifixion, but here's a conservative one.
The family is the savior of the world right now.
Yes.
Because the family is disappearing and the world is going to hell. Excuse me. But
so
the family is Christ right now. The family is being crucified.
Okay. So that's really what he's saying. You're making that imaginative leap, though, from Jesus, that person who was in first century Palestine, being Christ, to the family as the symbol.
Isn't that
Christ,
what the central thing is about, though? Jesus is here to get families.
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
No, I think Jesus is here to save the world.
Well,
and what that means,
not gonna save the world.
And whatever that means, we end up bringing these symbols into and rethinking.
Well, symbols aren't going to save the world. It's the families that are going to save the world.
Well, it's Jesus that's going to save the world.
I think when you make the step to saying families are the savior of the world, you're stepping back from saying Jesus Christ is the savior of the world. Just as if I said, climate change scientists are going to save the world, I'm stepping away from saying Jesus Christ is going to save the world.
I look at the bigger meaning of family.
And I would agree with you that there are issues with the family and that there's a common good. But the point I'm trying to make is that we do this. We have these things in our imagination that we connect up with God and Christ. And everybody has different ones. But I was surprised to see this so explicitly set right there on the cross.
One of the distinctions of Christianity or Christology is that even though family may be the highest value and suffering and death of an individual or a family is totally tragic, that it is only the suffering and death of Christ that's redemptive. No matter how much the family suffers,
That's another way this metaphor becomes an issue. What is it that saves the world? In Western theology, the story is Christ's suffering and death. The family's suffering and death is what would save the world. Right? If we draw an absolute parallel.
I guess the saving, that word, Christ saves me to heaven. I'm not sure that Christ saves me in this world. He saves me after this world.
Mm-hmm.
And a family will save us in this world. Maybe.
Maybe. It's interesting that if you read the Gospel of Mark with Rich, Richard Swanson, you find that Jesus actually is very nasty to his family. And they're kind of nasty to him. They think he's nuts, right? And he rejects them.
Also, family is taking on so many different meanings now.
It's the same story. The stories change over time. And that's, we don't have any way to get out of that flow.
The details of the story change.
Yeah. The structures don't change as much, but they also do change over time. There are different stories that get woven into this cross. Anyway, I think this is a fascinating example of someone you would think would want to, because of his intense Catholic faith, would want to be very pure about the old doctrines. And yet here he has taken this and re-envisioned this symbol in this way. Fascinating to me.
Did he mean that to be the cross? Did he mean that to be a cross?
Good question. And he probably didn't design it. He had someone design it. So I cannot tell you the answer to that question. But it hit me right over the head the minute I saw it, because I spend an awful lot of time looking at crosses.
Someone as famous and well-known as him would have definitely had the right to sign off on his cover.
Yeah.
It would have met with his approval.
So he's he's doing exactly the same thing that everybody has done throughout history, which is symbolically re-envisioning this story. I think it's fascinating. Okay, we talked about that. And multiple saviors. One of the other things that comes out of contemporary Christianity is the discussion of, do we make a distinction, exactly the distinction you're making, between being saved in this world and saved, and are there other saviors in this world besides Jesus Christ? And how are Christians to understand the fact that, for instance, Hindus have many avatars, many visions of God, and we want to have respectful relationships with these other religions, like Hinduism and Buddhism, which has no God. And so, is Gandhi completely, from a Whiteheadian point of view, is Gandhi completely embodying the vision of who God is and what God is calling him to be? That's sort of the same question. Does the family save us in this world?
Well, salvation in this world is salvation beyond this world. I think, if it's, a church teaching about the family, its importance, and its natural importance, like Catholics hold, or if it's a Whiteheadian process, philosophy, or Kubler is literature and poetry, we're looking for ways to express the fact.
Yeah.
Christ, which comes to us as kind of a bare-bones story and not as a thorough history or a complete explanation. And so we've always been putting these, to use a scripture term, these husks around the kernel of the story to protect it, express it, identify it, and all of that. But one way to think of it is, because I had spoken for 6 courses in college.
Mm-hmm.
So, every week you come in and get a new philosophy of religion, that's it, this is it, and then the next lecture would be a critique of the system.
That's the point I hope you get. The tradition moves in and out of all of these different ways of understanding, and at times we put other symbols up there and sort of turn them around and think about them, and it actually enlivens life as Christians, although it makes it much more difficult because you can't simply stop and say, there's only one way of looking at this.
And I think that that's the problem with Rick Santorum, or the other person that I'm thinking of, the other good Catholic, I mean the traditional Catholic, is Mel Gibson with his movie about the crucifixion of Christ, which is actually a portrayal of the stations of the cross, which
right.
is just one Christology, but it's not the only Christology.
Exactly, yeah. No, one of my great disappointments was to actually go see that movie. Students wanted to discuss it, so I went to see it. And to realize that he had said, this is exactly like it is in the Bible, and Veronica is in there. Veronica's no place in any of the four
but
Gospels.
But she's on the Stations of the Cross.
And, you know, there are all these other things that are in there that don't come from any of the Gospels, but come from Catholic tradition and are equally sacred to Catholics. I don't know them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so, you know, he's telling that story. But I wish he had simply said, I'm telling that story, a Catholic story, rather than saying, I'm telling the story that's in the Gospels. You know?
And I think that Rick Santorum is doing much the same kind of thing. I mean, he is telling a story about Christian faith as he sees it, but he's not being open to the fact that there are other stories. So he's not telling my story, he's not talking about my experience of Jesus.
Excuse me, but isn't every preacher telling it the way he sees it? It might not be the true way. That's the way
and
he sees it.
So here's that's a good point. And here's what's happening. Your pastor, if you're Lutheran, I mean, I'm not going to commit to what all the others are because I know some things about them, but not all of them. But if you're a Lutheran pastor, and this is true in the Missouri Synod as well as the ELCA, I believe, when you take your vows of ordination. You've had training in how Lutherans look at this story. And you've read the Lutheran confessions, the documents that take the place of, you know, the process of handing things down from person to person through the priesthood. These documents say, this is the way Lutherans understand this. And you're vowing to teach by those Lutheran confessions. That's part of your ordination vows. Everybody recognizes you want to do it perfectly. Everyone recognizes it's a real struggle to take, you know, those documents from the 16th century and the experience of us now and try and make them make sense together. But that's the vow you take. And so, although it is your pastor's way of imagining that integration of those things, that pastor, by his sacred vows or her sacred vows, is held responsible to paying attention to that teaching that is the ancient teaching of the church. Make sense?
But? There still is the human factor coming into it.
They're supposed to be. God loves people.
I know he's laughing hysterically.
Thanks.
Thank you very much.